home has committed the sacrilegious act with protection from Swedish police.
No one should allow themselves to insult our religious beliefs. This is absolutely unacceptable.
We just had to take part in this rally to get our voices heard.
The Swedish government has allowed this to happen, and we are here to express our anger.
We are here for our holy book, for our religion.
Later in the day, protesters once again gathered outside the Swedish embassy in Tehran, demanding the ambassador to leave the country.
It's the second time this is happening, so we should definitely show a stronger reaction.
Iranians are very well aware of the consequences of such blasphemous acts. That is why you see so many of us here.
We will not stop until the Swedish ambassador leaves our country.
This is exactly what we want our officials to do. The foreign ministry has to expel the ambassador, and we will continue these rallies until he leaves.
The Iranian foreign ministry summoned the Swedish ambassador to Tehran on Thursday, but the protesters are now calling for the expulsion of the ambassador. They are planning another rally in front of the foreign ministry in the coming days, demanding Iran to cut ties with Sweden. Gizem Shahmadi, Tehran.
Iranian Minister of Justice Amin Hossein Rahimi arrived in Damascus and met with his Syrian counterpart Ahmed al-Sayed. The two officials underlined the importance of uniting efforts legally and judicially to face unjust lawsuits filed in international entities by the United States and its Western allies against member countries of the Resistance Alliance, as well as working together to lift unjust sanctions on both countries. An initial agreement has been reached to form a joint legal committee for this purpose.
We will be signing a memorandum of understanding on exchanging expertise and organizing workshops. Western countries claim they respect international law while they are the ones who violate it the most. This is also the situation in northeast Syria. They loot Syria's oil, wheat and cotton. Those are crimes committed against international law and UN Charter. There should be a legal deterrent. International law should be implemented.
The Iranian official also met with Syria's foreign minister Faisal al-Maqdad. They discussed ways to improve the historic relations between the two countries in service of both peoples. Rahimi said political and military relations between the two countries reached their highest levels during the war on Syria, reiterating the need to bolster economic and judicial partnerships.
The main focus of my visit is proposing to form a joint legal committee between Syria and Iran and other member countries of the Resistance Alliance to create a defense line against lawsuits filed against us by the enemies, and also to legally work to force the hegemonic regimes to compensate for the losses they inflicted on Syria, especially on its infrastructure. We should demand that in international entities.
Rahimi also visited Syria's People's Assembly, where he met with its speaker, Hamoud Sabbagh. The top Iranian official said his country will continue assisting the Syrian people, mainly in reconstructing what war had destroyed. Syrian and Iranian officials are keen on continuously exchanging visits in a show of serious willingness to further boost bilateral cooperation in all fields. This visit aims to develop judicial collaboration to match the political strategic ties between the two states. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
Rush hour, Washington, D.C. Protesters assemble for demonstrations at a busy intersection.
We want 48!
A second day of demonstrations, timed to coincide with the second day of Israeli President Isaac Herzog's U.S. visit, concluded a joint address to Congress. His reaffirmation of a binding relationship between the U.S. and Israel was not kindly received by everyone.
It's a moral imperative. As an American citizen, where $3.8 billion of our tax money is going to fund apartheid and racism, death and imprisonment for people, is something I, as an American citizen, need to speak out against.
Herzog characterized a true friendship between the allies, his relationship with the U.S. troubling to those marked upon continued human rights abuses of Palestinians.
Our people in the homeland and outside the homeland continue to suffer from being bombed, whether it's in the Gaza Strip, or raids in the West Bank, for example, like with what's happened in Jenin, or even in 48 Palestine, with what's happening, for example, in certain poor Palestinian cities.
Protesters have been standing out here for hours, temporarily shutting down this busy D.C. intersection. Passersby occasionally honk their horns to show support for the demonstrators.
These protesters are worried about several issues, including more Israeli settlements and the occupied West Bank, and a potential judicial overhaul headed by Benjamin Netanyahu's regime that could give political allies control over the appointment of judges.
Judaism is a religion of 3,000 years to be subservient to God, and Zionism is a takeover. It's a transformation to nationalism, a base political, selfish, flawed nationalist movement.
What do we want?
Justice!
What do we want it?
Now!
If we don't get it,
shut it down!
Observers have long accused Israel of violating human rights in the occupied West Bank. A 2021 report by Human Rights Watch said Israel's policies amount to apartheid and persecution. Colin Campbell, Washington.
FIFTY leaders from the EU and CELAC countries gathered in Brussels on Monday and Tuesday in what was the first summit of its kind for 8 years. CELAC consists of 33 nations in Latin America and the Caribbean. Prime Minister of St. Vincent and the Grenadines, Ralph Gonsalves, is currently CELAC president. He says the war in Ukraine and sanctions against Russia have brought misery to millions of citizens.
Rising prices, shortages of goods, and it's not just the war. It's the sanctions upon the war, price of fuel, of food, borrowing of monies and so on.
Gonsalves certainly wasn't the only leader to tell EU decision makers that peace negotiations are needed to end the war in Ukraine.
La guerra de Ucrania.
The war in Ukraine must come to an end. The European Union and CELAC must, as an obligation, look for a way towards peace. We cannot live with this nightmare that any day now may see all hell break loose on all of us.
It was clearly an uncomfortable event for EU leaders as they wanted to focus on securing new energy supplies and critical raw materials in order to further isolate Russia and become less dependent on China. The visiting leaders refused to blindly follow the EU's anti-Russia rhetoric, analysts point out.
They're much more willing to call out what they see as the hypocrisy of great powers, you know, talking about other great powers and how they bully small states, given the histories of colonialism and American imperialism within Latin America.
The EU did manage to sign trade deals with Chile, Argentina and Uruguay on the sidelines of the summit. However, the relentless criticism of the 27-nation bloc support for the war continued.
The world spent $2.24 trillion to fuel the war machine that only causes death, destruction and even more hunger. This summit is a way for us to say enough with that. Another world is possible.
Not only have calls here on EU leaders to facilitate peace negotiations fallen on deaf ears, but later this week EU foreign ministers will meet to agree on ways to apply more pressure on Russia while providing additional support to Ukraine. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Money in exchange for stopping Tunisians from leaving the country. That's the core of the Memorandum of Understanding sealed in Tunis on Sunday by the outgoing Dutch Prime Minister Mark Rutte and the Italian Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni, under the supervision of the European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen. Actually, the memorandum is rather vague on financial figures. Some media have reported that the deal is worth 1 billion euros. Others say that the figures stipulated could change according to developments on the ground. What has emerged so far is that the EU intends to provide 105 million euros to Tunis to curb irregular migration. According to the European Coast Guard agency Frontex, there were more than 100,000 illegal border crossings through the central Mediterranean last year, a 50% rise compared to 2021, with Italy struggling to cope with this surge in arrivals.
We want real equality and do not want sympathy without respect. Today we need a collective agreement on inhuman migration and on the displacement processes behind which criminal networks hide. The world has been divided in two, half for the rich and half for the poor. It is no longer possible for this monetary system to continue in the same form and content. This global monetary system creates darkness wherever it wants.
Tunisia, together with Libya, is considered one of the main gateways for asylum seekers who wish to reach European shores. The country has often been described by Western media as being in a state of financial malaise following the COVID-19 pandemic, rising inflation, high unemployment, and a worldwide swell in commodity prices.
According to some EU leaders, Brussels should make the Cash for Migrant Control Accord with Tunisia a model for similar deals with other countries. The EU has reportedly been in talks with Egypt on a similar agreement.
The partnership with Tunisia has to be considered as a model for building new relations with North African neighbors. All these, a few months ago, would have been unthinkable.
The EU is also willing to put on the table a substantial package of macro-financial assistance to, quote, support Tunisia's fragile economy and prevent the situation from spiraling out of control. Tunisian President Saied has repeatedly rejected what he calls diktats of the international financial institutions, which have tried to persuade Tunisia to remove state subsidies on basic goods, such as fuel and bread. Saied has said these measures will only lead to more poverty and are unacceptable. Max Civili, Rome.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
The Supplication on Tuesdays. In the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Praise belongs to Allah, and praise is His right, since Him deserves it, abundant praise. I seek refuge in Him from the evil of my soul, for surely the soul commands to evil, except as my Lord has mercy. I seek refuge in Him from the evil of Satan, who adds sins to my sin. I seek protection with Him from every wicked tyrant and unjust sovereign and conquering enemy. O Allah, place me among Thy troops are the victors, and place me in thy party, for thy party are the ones who prosper. And place me among thy friends, for thy friends no fear shall be upon them, nor shall they sorrow. O Allah, set right for me my religion, for it is the preserving tie of my affair. Set right for me my hereafter, for it is the abode of my permanent lodging, and to it I flee from the neighborhood of the vile. Make life an increase for me in every good, and death an ease for me from every evil. O Allah, bless Muhammad, the seal of the prophets, and the completion of the number of the envoys, and his household, the good, the pure, and his household, the good, the pure, and his companions, the distinguished. And give me on the Tuesday three things. Leave no sin for me unless thou forgives it. And leave no grief unless thou takes it away. And leave no enemy. And leave no enemy unless thou repelst him. By means of in the name of Allah, the best of the names. In the name of Allah, Lord of earth and heaven, I seek to repulse every hateful thing, the first of which is his anger. And I seek to attract every lovable thing, the first of which is his good pleasure. So seal me with forgiveness from thee, O patron of beneficence.
Us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
And welcome to Press TV. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Desecration of the Holy Quran will not be tolerated, is what is being said throughout the Islamic world. This after, once again, in Sweden, a man was given permission to insult and desecrate the Muslim holy book. Iran's leader of the revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, said the perpetrators of this insult must be stopped. Now, Tehran has deported the Swedish ambassador from Iran and says it won't allow another one in until Sweden implement changes in allowing for the holy book to be insulted and desecrated. Why are Islamic sanctities allowed to be insulted in this way? We're going to look at all of this in this spotlight. I'd like to welcome my guests to the program. Hakeem Safa Yabidia, academic and political analyst out of Tehran. And Reverend Frank Goodley, Anglican priest out of London. Thank you both for being with me. Well, let me start it off in Tehran. Why do you think that we're seeing these attacks against the Holy Quran being allowed at this time in Sweden, and just the whole Islamophobia in general, tolerated? This is for Tehran, Ms. Hakeem Safa Yabidia.
Yes, thank you for having me. Let me say condolences on the occasion of the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, who gave his life for the preservation of the Quran and Islam. I think it is one of the perspectives that we can look at this issue is that this is a propaganda of deed happening. Propaganda has several modes You have sometimes propaganda is a talk, sometimes it is an action taken. Islamophobia basically is a sort of propaganda with an aim at, giving an idea, giving, trying to influence the views of people in the direction of achieving some political aims that are there. Islamophobia can be, sometimes soft, sometimes hard. This is the desecration of the Holy Quran is one of the forms of hard Islamophobia or violent Islamophobia. It is a propaganda of deed. What is the message involved here? That is, the perpetrator, which is actually the front person, with a lot of individuals and organizations and sometimes even governments involved in the back stage. What is the message involved here? I think the message that is being given here is that it is trying to influence how people look at the Holy Quran. Is the Holy Quran a book that is there for, organizing human life? Or is it at the level of, any other text that can be dealt with in this way? So I think at the very outset, I look at it as a propaganda action, okay, as a violent propaganda action that is Islamophobic in nature.
Well, your thoughts, Reverend Frank, because if we look at from, especially from 9/11 onwards, we see this outright direct attack on Islam, Islamic values, Muslim countries, and then we have seen periodically throughout that time, especially more in recent years, various European countries allowing for this direct attack, insult, by burning the holy book of Muslims. What could be accomplished in general by allowing such, like these acts to take place?
Well, it's quite clear to me that this we're witnessing a provocation, provocation aimed at angering and insulting Muslim believers. I should say that it is also, I believe, in Islamic belief that there is something called Umm al-Kitab, the mother of the book, which is kept in heaven, which is eternal and created, according to some Muslim theologians anyway. But that heavenly Quran cannot be hurt, cannot be injured, cannot be affected by any action or stupid and idiotic human beings. But of course, the burning of copies of the Quran, the desecration of copies of the Quran, is aimed at angering Muslims. A provoking Muslim is quite clear to me. And why is it done? I think there is an element of stupidity because of idiocy, because quite clearly what could be achieved by doing that? But maybe there is an aim which is actually by inciting Muslims to protest, to portray Muslims as fanatics, as unable to take criticism. And so in a way, it's a plan, it's a project by, we heard the word Islamophobia, yes, let's use the word Islamophobia, but it is quite planned. And in this sense, it is an action, a provocation, which I think a Muslim should resist, because we heard about 9/11, it is all aimed at portraying Islam as an intolerant fanatical faith, which is not true. Islam is a great tradition of tolerance, of rationality. And the Quran itself is a rational book, because the voice of the Quran is always arguing, giving reasons, offering reasons for particular positions. So the Quran is not an irrational book, but the irrationality here is the action of these idiots, these imbeciles who engage in these provocations. And that should be resisted, because we don't want to give weapons to the Islamophobes so that they can go on portraying the Islamic faith as intolerant fanatical, which is not true. It's completely false. Muslims are always open to dialogue, to discussion. I myself am engaged in religious dialogue with all sorts of Muslims, but particularly with Shia Muslims, and I know their traditions of engagement, of philosophy, of rationality. So we must resist, in my opinion, these provocations, which would not do Islam any good. Now, the question of freedom of speech, which I think has been mentioned. Now, we in the West, I mean, I live in England, I live in London, it's quite clear that freedom of speech is limited. We have categories described as hate crime. If you commit hate crime, if you engage in actions or in words against a minority or a gender and so on, we are told that that is not freedom of speech. The freedom of speech is perverted.
That was actually, Reverend, you just mentioned the next question I wanted to talk about. Let me, sorry to interrupt you, cross over back to Tehran and Ms. Zakiya Birya. He just mentioned free speech, and we see that free speech is definitely very much relative everywhere, perhaps. But right now, when we see in the West and how it talks about hate speech, or we see this unbelievable wave in dealing with certain pronouns and genders and what to use and all of that. But then on the other hand, when it comes to this type of act, this desecration, it's okay. So on the one hand, Reverend Frank said that he feels these are some imbeciles, some individuals, but there are some proof that a lot of these people who have done this over the years have been actually connected to either some governments or intelligent entities from various countries. I mean, your take overall on this?
Mm-hmm. Yes, of course it is organized. Of course, you know, there are many books and articles written on this Islamophobia industry. Basically, you have, you know, a myriad of people, of organizations, of networks, of you know, think tanks, and even governmental organizations, and you know, that are behind these sort of actions. And I think one way of looking at it is that it is actually the last sort of racism that is being tolerated and actually promoted in European and in Western countries in general. That this is one sort of racism that is there, and it is tolerated very much. As you said, racism and hate crimes against a speech is counted as racism is actually labeled as a hate crime and is not tolerated. But for Muslims, it seems there is an exception. And the reason for that might be the growing power of Islam in Europe and in Western countries. You know that Islam is the fastest growing religion in Europe. And of course, it is seen as a threat. It is seen as a danger to, you know, to the Western hegemony in terms of the civilizational hegemony that is there, the cultural hegemony that is there. You know, the idea that the Western way of living is superior to all other ways of living. So this growth of Islam in Europe and in other Western countries, including in the United States, is something that is actually bringing about these sorts of reactions. So these are, I think, reactions to the strength of Islam, not the other way around, that, you know, that Islam is weak and these people are trying to show that weakness. It is a reaction to the growing power of Islam, and it is in line with efforts to pacifying the power of Islam in Europe, the power of active Muslims who see Islam as a way of life, as a civilizational, as a basically a civilizational system of living. It is in line with that sort of, activity that is going on. As I said, part of it is heart, which we could say is a sort of terrorism, actually. It's a sort of crime against humanity that you are desecrating the identity of several billion people around the world. So this is actually showing the power of Islam. I think that is something that should have been missed.
Well, Reverend, a Muslim in Sweden actually attained permission to burn the Bible and the Torah, but he didn't do it. He said he wanted to show that no holy book should be burned, and how Islam respects all monotheistic religions. I mean, your thoughts on this. Doesn't this portray the opposite of what a lot of, especially we see mainstream media sometimes portraying Muslims as extremists and intolerant, but the West being very tolerant? I mean, doesn't this show the opposite? Or your assessment of this?
Yes, but actually I also agree with the speaker in Tehran about the fact that a strand of Western thought tried to impose its ideology, its view of the world on the rest, on some other parts of the world, in this case we're talking about the Islamic world, as a, and pretending that there is a... I want to say, of course, that there are several strands of thinking in the West. The liberal form of Western culture is only one strand. There is also a very strong Christian strand, which stands up for eternal values, for supernatural values, transcendent. But yes, but it is this kind of secular liberal hegemony, which is very often aimed at portraying Islam in negative terms. The famous example of this book by a French writer called Michel Houellebecq, who wrote a book a few years ago called La Soumission, which means submission in French, and pretending, creating a fantasy about an Islamic party in coalition with the left, achieving power in France, and creating a sort of Sharia state, a caliphate state in France. Now, that was aimed quite clearly at scaring French people by whipping up this idea that Islam is conquering, but is it taking over? And again, it's also one of the dangers. I know that Islam has many converts and so on, but I mean, if one sort of exaggerates the influence of Islam, one indirectly lends support to the views of Islamophobes who are trying to say, be careful, these guys are taking over. So I think we want to resist that particular temptation. But I also want to say a personal anecdote. I taught religious education in a private school some many years ago. And in some occasions, I found that copies of the Bible had been desecrated. They'd been disfigured and all that. Now, those were school children. And what you can justify, because we know children sometimes are very foolish, would justify in the case, and actually they belong to a particular religious minority, which now I don't want to mention what minority it was, but there was an aim, and it was deliberately aimed at offending Christianity. But school children, it came, you don't get too worked up about what a child does. But these events which I was discussing are episodes by grown men, by adults who deliberately want to provoke Muslims, to show Muslims in a bad light by showing them as unable to take criticism. But burning the Quran is not criticism. I know I've engaged in religious dialogue in many years, and I know Muslims who are willing to answer sometimes criticism or aspects of a culture or religion, and equally I can take criticism about my faith, about my religion. It's part of a game. I mean, There is a passage in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Injil, where Peter, the Apostle Peter, says, be ready to give your reason for your faith to one who asks of you. So I go back to the question of rationality, which is perfectly all right. We can engage in dialectic discussion. I know, as I said before, the Shia tradition, philosophy and all that. But that is nothing we're discussing now. We're talking about acts of provocation, acts deliberately aimed at inflaming people's hearts. And,
All right. Let me cross back over here and get Hakima back in this discussion. Would you say that it is quite ironic that in the mainstream narrative, we hear that these Western countries are actually the ones that are tolerant and accepting, and then we have countries in the Islamic world that they will call either authoritarian or lacking tolerance. But you look at a country, for example, like Iran, where Jews practice freely here, Christians practice freely here, and other religions. I mean, doesn't that expose the hypocrisy of the whole narrative that is being portrayed?
Yes, of course it does. And of course, if you want to show the world that you have freedom of speech, if you know any Western country wants to show that, showcase that to the world, it is not the red lines of other cultures and other religions that you have to cross. It is the red lines of your own culture and your own country that are, you know, should be at stake. For example, you know, the criticism against some of the red lines that are, you know, every day are growing. You know, like we are seeing that there are new red lines, as you said. Like, for example, in terms of homosexuality, that has become one of the new red lines in some Western countries. So, you know, this is a better test of whether these countries are these, you know, really, you know, tolerant and really for freedom of speech. You see, for example, a mosque being closed down in London for, you know, different basically unfounded reasons, which is actually a sign that there is no freedom of speech there, you know, in terms, at least there is no justice in terms of who has freedom of speech and who doesn't. You know, the rights of Muslims are being trampled upon in this way. They are not being allowed to practice their religion freely. And I think that is a good sign of the hypocrisy that is there.
Okay. Now, Frank, last question. You mentioned previous that we have different types of Westerners, and of course, you were talking about the more neoliberal or liberals, and then talking about the Christians. So let's talk about the Christians themselves. I mean, whether we're talking about Christians or Jews or Muslims, we, as religious people, have a lot more in common than not. So do you think that part of all of this with Islamophobia is basically a tactic of divide and conquer, having the people go against each other instead of concentrating on the main problems in the society, the main cause of all of this? Your assessment of that?
Yes, I mean, there is a plan, there is an intention to, if you like, divide and rule. Yes, it's an old strategy, an old technique. But, I mean, there is a concept which is central to all, certainly all monotheistic religions, or even outside monotheism, a concept of a sacred, something which is sacred. And the sacred is essential to a religious way of life, a religious consciousness. In case of Islam, of course, the Quran is a sacred text, it's a sacred book. It has to be treated with respect, to be handled with respect, and all that. In Christianity, we're talking, yes, the Gospels also, we believe in representations of the figure of Jesus, and we have to treat them with great respect. And we find it's very insulting if someone, for example, attacks a personal accurate representation of Jesus Christ or the Virgin Mary. And in Judaism, of course, there's a strong sense of the Torah, the law given to Moses, The sacred is so important to us, to religious believers. And this is a contrast with, again, secularism and liberalism, which do not believe in the sacred, which cannot understand the sacred, are afraid of the sacred, oppose the sacred. And against the sacred, they set up their own cults and idols, which very often are completely absurd. Okay. I mean, I don't want to give example and inflame any hearts here, but again, their practices, which for centuries have been regarded as impermissible, today they're glorified, they're considered mainline. And okay. Again,
unfortunately, I am so sorry to interrupt you, but we are out of time. I appreciate both of you being with me on this spotlight, Hakeem Misaki Abudia, academic and political analyst out of Tehran, Reverend Frank Yeley, Anglican priest out of London. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi, signing on for myself and all the crew right here in Tehran.
Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, said, "Perform pilgrimage to Karbala, and don't stop doing this, for Karbala has embraced the best son of the prophets."
Less well-known companions of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. In this two-part series of programs, we aim to introduce the less well-known companions of the Chief of Martyrs, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Some of the companions of the Imam, peace be upon him, are very well known and much has been written and said about them. However, there are some who are virtually unknown, despite the fact that they fought courageously alongside the Imam and achieved martyrdom and eternal salvation on the day of Ashura, in the desert of Karbala. We hope this informative series will captivate your heart and soul. Stay with us. Certainly, no uprising or movement in the world has ever succeeded without loyal supporters and backers. The Chief of Martyrs Imam Hussein's uprising is no exception. The loyal companions of the Imam played a major role in the uprising. Their loyalty, courage, and self-sacrifice did much to record it in history and turn it into an everlasting epic. Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, himself has been quoted as saying, "I know no group of people more loyal and trustworthy than my own companions." Some of these companions are very well known, and much has been written about them. But others are virtually unknown, and little has been published or said about them. The most outstanding characteristics of Imam Hussein's companions who fought alongside the Imam on the day of Ashura in Karbala can be summarized as follows: patience, purity of intention and honesty, and loyalty and trustworthiness. Those who stood alongside Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, on the day of Ashura in the desert of Karbala, under the harshest and most difficult of conditions, did not fear death, and never grew tired, and showed resistance and resilience right until their martyrdom. Truly, the companions of the Imam are exactly what Ayah 12 of Surah Insan in the Holy Quran refers to, where the Lord says, "And their recompense shall be paradise and silken garments, because they were patient." Muslim ibn Kathir Azdi was one of the loyal and trustworthy companions of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, who had a very effective and meaningful presence in the uprising of Ashura, playing a significant role, but he has been mentioned only rarely in books and writings regarding that momentous event. His father, Kathir ibn Qulayb al-Sadafi, was a learned man and a scholar of the Holy Quran, and a scholar of the Hadith, or the narrations. He was originally from Yemen, and was considered one of the companions of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. During the Battle of Jamal, Muslim ibn Kathir Azdi was 47 years old, and fought valiantly in the army of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, and was wounded in the leg by the arrow of Amr bin Dhabbar al-Tamimi, and became seriously injured. After the Battle of Jamal and until the end of his life, Muslim ibn Kathir walked with a limp because of his injury. Muslim ibn Kathir was among the companions of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and was among the martyrs of Karbala. In the run-up to the Battle of Karbala, he wrote a letter to Imam Hussein and invited him to the city of Kufa in Iraq. When Muslim ibn Aqil entered Kufa, Muslim ibn Kathir joined him, and after Muslim ibn Aqil was martyred, Muslim ibn Kathir joined the caravan of Imam Hussein, and on the day of Ashura was martyred in the first attack of the army of Umar ibn Sa'd. Muslim ibn Kathir was from the As tribe in Yemen. His name is mentioned in the Ziyara al-Nahya al-Muqaddasa as As-Salam bin Kathir al-Azdi. It is said that he was from the followers and the companions of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, and he participated in the Battle of Jamal when his foot was wounded. Muslim ibn Kathir Azdi was among those who wrote a letter to Imam Hussein inviting him to the city of Kufa in Iraq. In Kufa, he helped Muslim ibn Aqil, and after Muslim ibn Aqil was left alone, he went out of Kufa. He joined Imam Hussein near Karbala and was martyred in the first attack of the army of Umar ibn Sa'd. Another of Imam Hussein's less well-known companions was Nasr bin Abi Nizar. He was of royal descent. It is said that he was a grandchild or great-grandchild of Najashi, the king of Abyssinia, which today is modern-day Ethiopia. He was the only male descendant of Najashi, the king of Ethiopia. When Najashi died, the people of Ethiopia came to the city of Medina to take him back to Ethiopia and crown him king. But Nasr bin Abi Nizar refused the offer and told his countrymen and countrywomen, "Why should I accept to be your king? You are not Muslims. The Lord Most High has honoured me, and I have become a Muslim. Know this, serving the Prophet of God, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, for just 1 hour is more valuable for me than becoming the king of Ethiopia for a lifetime." Nas ben Abi Nazar was of royal blood, yet he had no interest in becoming king. Indeed, he had found the King of Kings. Initially, he served Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, and later he served the command of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. He worked the soil, working in the palm grove, belonging to Imam Ali, peace be upon him. His beautiful account of working in Imam Ali's palm grove is well worth a read. One of his recollections about the well of Abi Nazar shows very well the importance of ba'th or endowment from the point of view of the Holy Prophet's household, the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. Nasr ibn Abi Nazar has written the story of the farm, known as Ayn Abi Nazar, as thus. "One day, Imam Ali came to me. I was busy on the farm. I was digging a well. Imam Ali looked at me and said, 'Do you have any food?' I replied, 'Yes, I do, but it's not worthy of you. It is not suitable for you. I have made a fatty, oily halwa, a kind of sweet, from sheep's fat.' The Imam said, 'Bring the food.' He then went towards a stream of water near there and washed his hands before eating. We then ate the halwa together. After our meal, the Imam's hands were covered with fat and oil. He then washed his hands with water and sand, cleansing all of the fat. He then rubbed his just washed wet hand on his stomach and said, 'The Lord will not bestow his blessings upon an individual who overeats, an individual who enters the fire because of his stomach.' Imam Ali then took up the pickaxe and went into the centre of the well and struck the ground over and over again, continuously with no breaks, until a little bit of water gushed out of the well. His forehead was covered with perspiration. He wiped his forehead and once again went to the centre of the well and worked hard, striking with the pickaxe. Soon he was out of breath and gasping for air after this heavy work. His efforts bore fruit and water gushed out of the well. A stream of water as wide as the neck of a camel appeared, and as soon as the Imam saw the water, he said, 'The Lord is my witness. I endow this water well as a flowing alms.' He then fetched a piece of paper and wrote on it, 'I, Ali, the commander of the faithful, endow this water well to the poor and needy of the city of Medina, and entrust its administration to my sons Hassan and Hussein.'" But why was the well named as the well of Abi Nazar? Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, named the well after Abi Nazar because he did all the digging initially. The well became well established and provided that area with clean drinking water, a huge blessing in itself. The high quality water attracted the attention of the tyrant, Muawiyah ibn Abu Sufyan. during the time of Imam Hussein, Muawiyah sent a letter to Imam Hussein together with 200,000 dinars, wishing to buy the well of Abi Nazar. However, Imam Hussein refused, saying he won't sell the well. Since, on the Day of Judgment, his father, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, wished to endow this well to the people, the poor of the city of Medina. Nasr ibn Abi Nazar said, after Imam Ali's martyrdom, he joined Imam Hassan, and later, after Imam Hassan's martyrdom, he joined Imam Hussein. He joined the caravan of Imam Hussein near Karbala, and on the day of Ashura, he died in the first attack of the army of Umar ibn Sa'd. Well, dear listeners, we have come to the end of today's program. In the second and final part of this series, we introduce more unknown companions of Imam Hussein. Until then, goodbye and God bless.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.